You know, when I'm interrupted, I find it difficult to remember what I was saying. And the older I get, the more I find that I interrupt myself and then can't remember what I was saying. And there's a sense in which when we come to a text like this, and when we come to a text where we're going through it fairly slowly, and I think even if we take a chapter of John's Gospel, that's fairly slow. But now we're only taking a few verses at a time, and we're interrupting ourselves. We're interrupting ourselves because we study a little bit and then go away for a week and then come back, and we're coming back in the middle of a conversation. So I want us to just remember where we have been in terms of the text. Let me start with Judas' departure. Judas left the disciples' gathering and went out into the night. It was a sort of a somber and sad and difficult time before, and yet Jesus turns the tone after he leaves. He begins to talk about his glory. He begins to talk about the glorious work that he'll do. But in the midst of that, he tells his disciples that he's going away and that they can't follow him to where he's going. And Peter contests the Lord. Lord, where are you going and why can't I follow? Peter then says to the Lord, I am so loyal that I will never depart. I will never betray. I will never forsake. You know, that sort of thing. And Jesus challenges him and says, really, Peter, because when you hear the rooster crow for the third time, you will have denied me. And that requires Jesus to comfort his people. So he does. And one of the ways in which he comforts them is he tells them about where he's going and about what he's doing while he's there. He's going to the Father's presence. He's going to the Father's house. He's going to make a room for them. And Thomas says this, Lord, help us here. We don't know where you're going and we don't know the way to where you're going, despite the fact that you just told us where you're going and that we know the way. We don't. And so the Lord stops and he answers him, and then a second disciple, Philip, he interrupts and he has a question or a statement. He says, Lord, look, just show us the Father and that will be enough. And it's here that we pick up our story. So I want us to look today at Philip's interjection. I want to look at Jesus taking up that interjection and dealing with it. And I want us to read verses 8 through 14 as we do. I want to remind you the very thing that Elder Trapp reminded you, and that is that this is the Word of the Living God. And as the Word of the Living God, I want to remind you that it is perfect. It revives the soul. God describes His Word not only as perfect, but as sure. It's able to make the simple wise. He tells us that it is right and that it rejoices the heart. He tells us that it is pure and that it enlightens the eyes. These are just some of the things about God's Word that God describes for us. But you know, the beautiful thing about it is this. Though God may describe His Word, though He may call it all of these things, you know, the wonderful thing about God's Word is this. There's a sense in which we know it as soon as we hear it read or as soon as we read it ourselves. We say, this is the Word of God. Because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit of the truthfulness of that Word. And so we know it because the Spirit who inspired it illuminates it to us as such. Listen to the Word of the Living God. John chapter 14. I'll start our reading in verse 8 and then go through 14. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is indeed a wonderful word, a weighty one. It is a word to all people everywhere. It is a word that calls sinful men to repent and come to you. It is a word for your people, comforting and strengthening them. Father, as we gather in your presence today, we are mindful of our great need for your word. We are mindful of the great need that we have for the redemptive story that it unfolds. We are mindful of our great need for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, who is the sum and substance of the covenant that you made with us that is inscripturated in this word. Father, we delight in him, and we delight in his presence, that presence now felt and known by the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Lord, as we read, as we study, as we hear proclaimed this portion of your word, which describes to us Jesus' presence and what he said to his disciples before he was crucified, it's our prayer that this word, your word, might minister to us in ways that we can certainly hope, but that are beyond expectation. So, Lord, continue to strengthen and cultivate our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I was once, I look back on my life, some of the things that I do, and I think to myself, why in the world did I do that? At the time, it seemed so innocent. I was sitting in a class where a topic arose. The professor didn't really want to talk about it. It was a great debate. It was at least a debate that was sort of in a particular part of Christ Church. It wasn't abroad. It wasn't one of the great debates of the early centuries. And my professor took off of his glasses and put his head in his hands and wiped his eyes. And as he was wiping his eyes, he said, "And don't ask me about this controversy." And I looked around and I looked at my other fellow students sitting at the table, and I thought to myself, well, I know a little bit about this controversy, but I'd like to know a little more. And here's a man that can certainly tell me more about this controversy. And so, you guessed it. I asked the question he asked us not to ask. And his head remained in his hands. And he continued to wipe his eyes. And I could hear a little sigh escape his lips as he continued to wipe away the agitation, I'm sure, that was on his brow. And then he looked up without looking at me, put his glasses back on, and just continued on. I was sufficiently rebuked. Now, Jesus said to the disciples, he said, "You know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas says, "Wait, whoa, wait a second. We don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way." You can imagine Jesus, right? Taking off his glasses and putting his head in his hands and wiping his eyes and thinking, where have these guys been for the last 3 years. And Philip is next. Lord, just show us the Father and that will be enough. We'll surely understand what you're saying then. You know, the great thing about the Lord is this. This scenario gives us a glimpse into the way in which he deals with us. The way in which he deals with his disciples. You know, the great thing about it is that we don't escape, or at least Thomas and Philip didn't escape without something of a rebuke. I mean, they're slightly, moderately rebuked in this text. And you can't get around that. And they needed to be. But one of the great things about Jesus is this. He answers the question despite having to give them a rebuke. He bears long with his disciples. He brings his children along. And I want you to understand something. As we think about this text together, we're going to be thinking about a lot of different things. We're going to be thinking about some very practical things today, and we're going to be thinking about some heady theological things. But I want to tell you something. All along the way, one of the things that we ought to keep in mind is that Jesus is answering the fears and concerns of his disciples. He is bearing long with his children. That's one of the things that we need to keep in mind as we think about this text together. So let's think about it. And the first thing that I want us to notice is this. I want us to notice the one who does not see. And of course, that's Philip. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough. Now, I think it's ironic that this statement comes from Philip. Ironic, because if you go back to John chapter 1, and if you'd like to do that, you can. Go back to John chapter 1 for a minute. And in John chapter 1, we find this is the great gathering of some of the disciples. And in 45, we see Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And the great thing about it is this. Nathanael says to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And what does Philip say? Philip says in verse 46, come and see. And all of a sudden, when we get back to our text, John chapter 14, one of the things that we realize is that Philip does not quite see. And so it's ironic that the person who would say to one of the disciples, Nathanael, come and see if you don't believe, can't quite see. He has a question. Well, basically, he has a misunderstanding. A misunderstanding of how Jesus made the Father known to him and what a sufficient experience of that of the Father's presence and what it might be. Now that's, I think, striking. After having spent all of this time with Jesus, this one who summoned another disciple to come and see cannot see. So let me ask this, as we think about the one who does not see. Let's ask this. What would he have expected? What might he have expected? At least with regard to this demonstration, to this show of the Father. Well, I want you to think about it for a minute. I think that this man, just steeped in Judaism, might likely have been thinking of Exodus 33. I mean, here's Moses, the man of God, the man who spent quality time with God in the tent of meeting. And what does he say to him? This is the man who went up onto Mount Sinai and received the commandments of God. And later on in chapter 33, Moses says, show me. Be with me. Let me see you. And so it might be that Philip is thinking in the same way. After all, Moses asked to see and to experience the presence of God. Why not him? Jesus, we know you're a great teacher. Show us the Father, and that will be enough. You know, I want to pause here for a second and just say that I think that's a good question for us. I think at least it raises good implications for us to think about. Philip, in other words, is good for us. He probes us in such a way that we might not be willing to probe ourselves. You know, for Philip, it was the presence of the Father. Just show us the Father, and that will be enough. For us, a little further down the road of progressive revelation, we say something like this, or we might say something like this in the same situation. Lord, just show us the experience of the Spirit. Just show us the Holy Spirit, and that will be enough. You know, I think that's interesting. I think it's interesting because one of the things that Jesus is going to do in this particular text is say, I'm going away and I'm going to send another. I'm going to send another counselor, another paraclete, someone else who will be my presence with you. And he's going to talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, and yet we have a tendency to ask over and over and over again, yes, but what is the Holy Spirit's presence like in my life? What should the experience of him in my life be like? And we have a tendency to ask that same question, one that resonates with the question Philip asked. And we don't always like the answer. For instance, I'll just take an aside and say, if we were to go to Ephesians chapter 5, there Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. And then that command is followed by five participles. Now you know that a participle is a qualifying word. It clarifies. And in this case, those five participles clarify and qualify what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you can take those five and reduce them down to three for our purposes. Singing, giving thanks, and submitting to one another in Christ. Now, Paul says that's what being filled with the Spirit is like. Singing, giving thanks, and submitting to one another. Now, we look at that and say, well, wait a minute, that's not quite what I have in mind when I think about being filled with the Spirit. When I think about being filled with the Spirit, I want a little something experiential. That last one is anything but experiential. In fact, it requires something of me. In fact, service. The first one might be experiential. The second one could be debatable. But my point is this, not to talk to you about the participles that are in Ephesians chapter 5, but my point is to say this to you. It's not for you to decide what that experience of the Spirit is like. Just like it wasn't for Philip to decide what the presence of the Father in the Son was like, it was for him to receive it. In the same way, it's for us to receive what we're told about the Holy Spirit. It's for us to submit. After all, that is one of the participles that describe being filled with the Spirit. We're to submit to what God tells us that experience is like and all about. So what were his expectations? Well, I do think that they mirrored something of Moses' expectations when Moses asked God to show him his presence. But secondly, what does he want? You know, the question is, this is the question that comes out of his own statement. What will be enough for Philip? What will be sufficient for him? It's interesting, Jesus has been with him for 3 years. And this is what Jesus says, this is what it amounts to. In the incarnation, you have received the presence of the Father. And Philip steps back and says, I just don't think that's sufficient. I just don't think that's enough. Surely there's more than this. Isn't there? There has to be. And you see, that brings us back to that previous question of expectations. What we want doesn't matter. Jesus said to Philip and to the other disciples who were there, "Have I been with you so long and you don't understand yet that to be with me is to be with the Father?" That's enough, Philip. And the third thing I want us to think about under this particular point is, what does he receive? What does Philip receive? Well, he receives an answer. He receives an answer that's cloaked in a mild rebuke. "So long, Philip, and you still don't know me. So long, Philip, and you still don't realize that to see me is to see the Father." You know, one of the things that we have a tendency to do is look at these disciples and say, "Oh, these guys. You know, if I were there," sort of thing, right? But one of the things that I've been telling you, and one of the things that John wants us to understand, is that we're reading in light of the prologue. John doesn't let us get away as a reader with getting too far away from the prologue. And one of the things that we have to remember is that John 1:18 tells us that this one, this Word who was with God in the beginning, who took upon himself human flesh, this one dwelt in the bosom of the Father and came to make the Father known to us. And so we have to read this in light of that. But I want to tell you something. The answer that he receives is nothing different from the prologue. The answer that he receives mirrors the prologue. And so I want to tell you something. Philip was without excuse. His expectations and his wants, his desires needed to adjust and come to alignment with what Jesus was telling him. Seeing me is seeing the Father. And so the same is true of you and me. When we look at this text, when we see what's being said here, one of the things that we need to grasp immediately is that the Jesus we're seeing, the Jesus who is inscripturated in this text, God's Word, is the very presence of the Father. And that leads us into some theological territory. And so I want us to take up our second major point. And that is this, the question is answered by the one who sees. Verses 11 and 12 have a heavy theological feel. I mean, think about it. "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." Now, I want you to know something. Liberalism will take this kind of text wherever it wants to go. You know, early in the 1900s, B.B. Warfield was fighting the battle over Scripture and whether it was, as the liberals claimed it to be, just the Word of Man, or whether it was, in fact, both the Word of Man and the Word of God, and man's actions in the process were superintended by God, such that God brought into existence, in Scripturation, the very Word that He wanted brought into existence. Well, in the midst of that battle, the liberals changed. They shifted gears. And they said, well, what we're saying about Scripture is also true of Jesus. And just as the Bible is not really the Word of God, it's the Word of man, so Jesus is not really and truly God. He's just man, but he's Spirit-filled. And I want you to understand something. That's not what this text says. which is why the liberals have to dismiss it and explain away the obvious implications of this text and what is to follow in the rest of these chapters in this Upper Room discourse. It's heavy theologically, but I want you to understand something. The theology is always in service to the practical. You know, that great text, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, heavy theological text about the person of Jesus Christ, about his preexistence, about his humiliation, about his exaltation. One of the things that you realize is all of that theology is in service to the practical. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ, says Paul. This text has a practical import to it. Now you say, where's the practical import? Did you notice the burden of these verses? The burden of these verses is believe. 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 In fact, he actually says, look at verse 10. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And then in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then he goes on to say, believe on account of the works themselves. But then in verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, believe is the burden of this heavily theologically laden text. The point is belief. And the question is, the question that John drives us toward is, do you believe? Do you believe? In fact, if you go to the end of his gospel, that's exactly why he wrote, that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and came to save us from our sins. Now that raises a question. Believe what? Believe what? Well, I want to tell you something that you may not like. And you may not like it because we're a very practically driven society. But I want you to know something. Jesus says that we must believe certain things about the relationship between the Father and the Son. Do you see that? In this text, he's telling us that we must believe that the Son is in the Father and the Father is in the Son. Now, let me just spell that out for you for a minute. He is saying that Trinitarianism is essential in terms of what we must believe. Now, we don't like that. We don't like that because I'll never forget listening to one of my professors at Westminster telling us that he was sitting in a I can't remember if it was a D-Min project or if it was a PhD defense, but one of the things that he asked was this: why is the Trinity practical? And in one of these sessions, one of these students, one of these candidates said that really it's not a practical doctrine. The Trinity is not a practical doctrine. It's some ethereal doctrine that really we can't quite understand. And it's no wonder then, this is what our professor finished up by saying, it's no wonder then that Jehovah's Witnesses get the best of our people at the door, because our ministers don't understand the practical import and the theological significance of Trinitarianism. So let's ask the question. Let's just ask it. What does it mean for the Son to be in the Father and the Father to be in the Son? What's being said here? Is it some form of modalism? You know what I'm talking about. You know, you've obviously listened to people before. Maybe you grew up in a VBS or something like that, and this man got up in front and said, now I'm going to explain the Trinity to you. I am one person, but I'm a father, and I'm a son, and I'm an uncle. And so I have three different roles or modes, but I'm one person. So just like God is one in essence and three in persons, I am one in person and three in roles. And you know, you'd love for a little five-year-old to raise his hand and say, but that's heresy. Because it in fact is a heresy. Or the three-leaf clover. It's one clover and three leaves. None of these are good. None of these are good because how can the infinite be captured by the finite mind? It's best to simply say that God is three persons and one essence, and not try to be cute and describe it. Because then what you get into is this, the little people and the big people begin to believe that God was acting as Father in the Old Testament, and He changes His clothes in the Gospels, and He becomes Jesus, and then when Jesus ascends in the book of Luke and comes back down as the Spirit, it's because He's changed His clothes again. And so there is no Father and Son in heaven. There's just a Spirit now on earth dwelling amidst the believers. And that's not the way that we ought to understand what Jesus is saying. There are three persons, not three modes of activity. And I'll tell you why we ought to believe that. I'll tell you why we ought to believe that God is one and yet in three distinct persons. Because the persons are actually distinct. Think again about John 1:18. John says that Jesus dwelt in the bosom of the Father and was sent by the Father to make the Father known. Clearly, John treats Jesus as a separate person, and the Father is a separate person, and Jesus will treat the Holy Spirit as a separate person. So what's all this oneness talk about? Well, the oneness talk comes to focus not on some ethereal aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity, but it comes to rest on something very practical. The oneness is explained in terms of the words that Jesus spoke and the works that He performed. Now, I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that Jesus says that if you don't believe, believe at least on the works. Now, a lot of people look at that and say, well, what's that all about? Well, look, I want you to think about it like this. You cannot have simply works unexplained and then everybody's satisfied with that. Why? Because we are born interpreters. We interpret everything that we see. We interpret what people do. We interpret the way they say what they say. We are born interpreters. And so when Jesus says, believe on the basis of the works, what's He saying? He's not saying, no, just forget all those words. Just believe on the signs that I did. No, what He's saying is, start there, and when you seek interpretation, you'll go to My words, and My words explain My works. And what He's saying is, you can't separate the words from the works, or the works from the words. But I'll tell you what He's saying. He is saying this. He is saying that the believer is united to God by faith in Christ. What's being said? He's saying this. He's saying, look, do you remember when I said I go to the Father's house to prepare a room for you? And we looked at that last week, and I said to you that the Father's house is the Father's presence. And the room is the same. It's a cognate word for abiding, for remaining. And Jesus is going to talk to us in John 15 about remaining or abiding. And one of the things that He's saying is this. if you're united to me, I'll bring you to the Father's presence. In other words, I was in the bosom of the Father. I came to make him known. You believe in me, and I'll take you to be with me where the Father is. That's what he's saying. And when you move in that direction, you begin to realize that we move then to the third point. And the third point is this: the one who is made to see and do is the one who is united to the Son by faith. I want you to see two important things that will happen as a result of belief. Two aspects of God's presence. Two aspects of God's presence manifest in the Son, in the life of the believer. Here they are. The one who believes will do great works. And secondly, the one who believes, his prayers will be heard. Now, I want to just unpack those two things just briefly. First of all, the believer will do great works, or greater works, as Jesus says. Now, on what basis will the believer do greater works? Well, the text actually says it. He'll do greater works on the basis of the Father, or of the Son, having departed to the Father. Because Jesus is going to the Father, they will do these greater works. Now, a lot of people look at this and they say, well, how in the world can I do greater works than Jesus? And you see, they don't realize that the contrast is not between Jesus and them. The contrast is between Jesus' pre-glory works and Jesus' post-glory works. In other words, what Jesus did prior to the cross and what Jesus is doing post-cross. And so the contrast is not between us and Jesus, but it's between what Jesus did before and what Jesus does through us now that he's ascended into heaven and reigning. The second thing is this: how is it that believers do these greater works for Jesus? They pray. And when they pray, their prayers are heard. It's interesting. John 10 told us that my sheep know my voice. And here we're being told that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, hears the voice of his sheep and knows their voice. It's a wonderful reciprocal relationship. The question is this a blank check? Because that's what everybody wants to know. It says, ask whatever you want. Is it a blank check? And the answer is no. The answer is absolutely not. You know, if you've been following along to the gospel, you realize that if you go back to chapter 1, verse 50, Jesus said in 1:50, he said to Nathanael, look, you're going to see greater works than these. And then in 5:20, the Father says that he's going to show the Son greater works than these. And then here, Jesus is going to do greater works through his disciples. There is an intensification to the work of God in history. It's not a blank check. What is it for then? When we pray, we are to pray that God is glorified through his Son, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us here on earth. That's the idea. And Christ says, whenever you pray a prayer like that, that is in accord with my Father's will, that will bring glory to me and my Father, I'm going to answer it. I'm going to do it. Isn't that wonderful? And isn't that, I mean, just think about that. There's a beautiful reciprocity there between how the Lord brings us into his purpose and plan. In other words, I'm going to bring glory and honor to myself and to my Father. And this is how I'm going to do it. By your asking. Now, if you say to me, and I know we have a tendency to do it, if you say to me, I just don't think prayer is effective. After hearing that, then the only thing that we can say to ourselves, the only thing I can say to you and to me is, your prayers are not effective. And then we have to ask the next, well, why are your prayers not effective? But it's not that prayer is not effective, because Jesus says, you pray a prayer that will bring glory and honor to me and my Father, I'll answer it. Prayer is astoundingly effective. Brothers and sisters, I just simply want to say this to you. May I say that you are part of the greater works that Jesus spoke to the disciples about here in this text? You are part of those greater works. And out of the beautiful flower of the greater work that you are a part of, you're included in it. It says whoever believes, it's not just talking to the apostles at this point, it says whoever believes and prays according to my will, I'm going to answer that prayer. So you're not only part of the greater works, but you have the assurance that your voice is heard by the Good Shepherd. You know, I don't know, as we start off the new year, I just don't know how the presence of God can be confirmed to us as His people any more than that, and with any more vigor than that, because God is good to us, and His presence is with us, and we need to thank God for that. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your presence and for that vigorous presence in our lives and for the way in which You bring glory and honor to Yourself through having united us to the Lord Jesus. Father, thank You for this. Continue to do great works through Your people and continue to hear our prayers that You might indeed envelop us into the plan and purposes that You have, not only for us, but for the people yet unborn. For we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.